It's Wednesday, November 27, 2013. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. Yesterday, as expected, the United States Supreme Court announced that it will take the case launched by Hobby Lobby and other corporations challenging the Obama administration's contraception mandate. This is a huge development, one that was expected, especially since there are conflicting decisions at the lower court levels and even at the appellate courts, and this is set up for a major constitutional battle. As I mentioned yesterday, this battle is going to have two Solicitor Generals of the United States, one former, one current, facing off once again as they did in the original Supreme Court case over Obamacare as a major piece of legislation. This is a big issue for us. Religious liberty is one of the most fundamental issues for Christians and our concern. The Christian worldview reminds us that religious liberty is not something that we believe is fundamentally grounded in the United States Constitution. Instead, we believe it is grounded in the gift of God. It is recognized by the United States Constitution. That is a crucial distinction. What we have taking place, certainly amongst many of the secular elites in this country, is a constriction of religious liberty down to what is often now described merely as the freedom of worship. But what is also very much troubling to us is the fact that there are those who actually believe that the foundational grounding of religious liberty is found in the Constitution. The United States Constitution is a magnificent document. It is the longest surviving written constitution of any people over time. And yet, the United States Constitution is merely a human covenant made by states and the states that ratified the Constitution with each other. It is not a fundamental way of grounding rights, merely of recognizing them. In our secular age, a confusion over that issue sets up not only all kinds of opportunities for disappointment from the courts, but even more disastrously, for a failure to understand that in the end, human rights can only be grounded in the reality of a God who made every single human being in his image. One final note about this story. Out of all the corporations involved in lawsuits over the Obamacare mandate on the contraception issue, only two were chosen for consideration by the Supreme Court. The two corporations were Hobby Lobby, the Oklahoma-based mega business, and also Conestoga Wood Specialties, a little company in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. It's a woodworking business run by a Mennonite family. What unites those two corporations? Both of them, one large and one small. Both of them operate explicitly on what are identified by those who established and run these companies as Christian principles. And that is setting out a huge issue for the Supreme Court, which means for all of us. Next, an absolutely chilling document was released on Monday by the government of Connecticut, almost a year after the massacre of 26 people at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut. The state has released its full investigative report. And yet, as becomes very clear, the most fundamental questions raised by this tragedy are not answered in this report. What is answered, what is presented, is an absolutely frightening portrait of a young man in trouble. The gunman, according to Tina Sussman, who did kill 26 people at Sandy Hook Elementary School, as she reports in the Los Angeles Times, was obsessed with mass murders and so mentally twisted that his mother planned to move him out of state so he could attend a special school. Yet, note carefully, she had him living in a home with firearms and ammunition and gave him the money to buy a gun for Christmas just days before the massacre took place. The mother's behavior in this turns out to be absolutely inexplicable, and of course she became his first victim on that murderous day of rampage. The report, again as Sussman reports, said that Lanza, age 20, kept a spreadsheet of mass murders, hated to be touched, and did not allow anyone, including his mother, into his bedroom. He covered his bedroom windows with black trash bags, disliked birthdays and holidays, would not let his mother put up a Christmas tree, and made her get rid of a cat because he didn't want it in the house. As time went by, he communicated with his own mother in her own house via email, even though they lived together. And in the midst of all of this, she gave him money to buy yet another gun. And yet the report issued on Monday raises the obvious question it can't answer. Quote, "The obvious question that remains is, why did the shooter murder 27 people, including 20 children? Unfortunately, that question may never be answered." End quote. Similarly, an editorial that appeared in yesterday's edition of the New York Times writes, "The report touches on other aspects of the tragedy, including autopsy results, the police response, and the brave resistance of many school officials. It offers no judgment on how heavily the shooter's easy access to firearms weighed in the tragedy. Left unanswered were questions beyond answer. What set him off on such a course, and whether his actions could have been headed off years earlier, as symptoms showed him to be, in the words of the report, quote, undoubtedly afflicted with mental health problems," end quote. The editorial ends, quote, "The report on his crimes can only haunt the community and present the nation with difficult questions, far from adequately answered, about how to head off the next gun tragedy," end quote. It is understandable that the editors of the New York Times, along with many others, are looking at this as a gun tragedy, because there's no question that a gun was involved. But this is a human tragedy, and the guns did not shoot themselves. They were shot by an assailant who had murderous intent, whose twisted mind and warped life is made very evident by the fact that he lived in a bedroom, had those black garbage bags on the windows, was an anti-humanist in terms of having a great antipathy towards virtually everyone, including the mother in whose house he lived. And yet this mother continued to give him money, even to buy guns, and had him living in a house that was surrounded by firearms and ammunition. It was a disaster waiting to happen, and it didn't wait long. It took place last year, almost a year ago, in Newtown, Connecticut. But you'll note that the report itself raises the question it can't answer. Why did the shooter murder 27 people, including 20 children? The verdict reached by this report is exactly right. Unfortunately, that question may never be answered. In reality, Christians understand that the particulars they're looking for will never be answered. We will never be given insight into exactly why this deeply troubled young man was so troubled that he decided to take out his vengeance and anger on 26 people, including 20 children. The New York Times editorial board is exactly right. Left unanswered are the questions they identify themselves as beyond answer. That is, from a human perspective, these issues are beyond answer. These questions will never be answered, and it is because evil itself is an unanswerable question. Human beings are actually incapable even of meeting evil at an intellectual level. We can't understand it. Evil is, in terms of its most clear definition, absurd. It is irrational. It is the choosing of evil over good. It is the choosing of the dark over the light. What rational decision could explain that? In reality, from a Christian worldview perspective, we affirm that sin is itself irrational, and yet it is all too real, as the one-year anniversary of the shootings at Sandy Hook Elementary School are about to remind us all. As a matter of fact, the unanswered questions are not unanswered merely in this report about this one huge, immense, unspeakable tragedy. The unanswered questions continue, not only about what took place in Sandy Hook Elementary School, but about what takes place in virtually every single home, in every single community, in every single heart. Like this report, but at a profoundly deeper level, the Bible also raises the question. The human heart, asked the prophet, who can understand it? Well, that's the issue. We understand the profound perplexity of the human heart. We understand the depravity and the sinfulness of the human heart, and we cannot understand it. In other words, this report that was released Monday by the state of Connecticut affirms what those who are informed by the scripture have known all along. Evil is real, but it is profoundly resistant, even to an intellectual explanation. It can only be explained theologically. And even then, we in this life can only partially understand it. We see through a glass darkly. But we do understand this. Evil is a challenge that can be met only at the cross. It can be conquered only by a sovereign, omnipotent God. And it can be understood only by the God against whom we have sinned. Tomorrow, Americans will observe Thanksgiving Day. It has been an important part of our national calendar for now well over 150 years, and going all the way back to George Washington, successive presidents of the United States have issued Thanksgiving proclamations. Of course, the roots of Thanksgiving in terms of a national observance go all the way back to the Pilgrims. In my Thinking in Public program, in a program released on November the 11th of this year, I released a conversation with historian Robert Tracy McKenzie entitled "The First Thanksgiving and the Task of the Historian." You'll find that very interesting, but you'll also find interesting the fact that Thanksgiving today remains very controversial. One of the most interesting controversies of late has to do with the commercialization of Thanksgiving, following on controversy over many decades over the commercialization of Christmas. But the commercialization of Thanksgiving has now come with the announcement, as was released by major media, including USA Today yesterday, that approximately 1 in 4 Americans indicated to the National Retail Federation that they will shop on Thanksgiving Day. An increasing number of major retailers are going to be opening on Thanksgiving Day. There are several that still are not, but the report from the National Retail Federation says, and I guess they're hoping this is true, that at least 1 out of 4 Americans will shop on Thanksgiving Day and 3 out of 4 on the day after, known as Black Friday. This is a very interesting development from a Christian perspective. It really doesn't raise the issue of sacrilege so much as it does consumerism. We have become such a consumerist retail society that you have corporations that are saying we have to open because people demand it. And evidently, at least some are demanding it because 1 out of 4 says they're going to turn out at some point on Thanksgiving Day to shop. One of the most interesting aspects of all of this, by the way, is the fact that, as it turns out, the discounts aren't what they appear to be. In other words, you have here an illusion being put forth by retailers that often simply isn't being verified by the consumer experience on the ground. Suzanne Kapner, reporting for the Wall Street Journal, says that retailers are concocting bargains. She puts that in quotation marks for the holidays and beyond. She calls this the dirty secret of Black Friday discounts. It turns out the discounts aren't so high. She also says that buyers don't seem to mind. What they're after, especially in such a lackluster economy, is the feeling they got a deal. In other words, those 25% that say they're going to be shopping on Thanksgiving Day, and the 3 out of 4 who say they'll be out on the day after Thanksgiving, known as Black Friday, actually, if they are tracking their own spending, will discover they're not getting the deals they think they are, but they are getting the thrill of thinking they're getting a deal. If there is anything that tells us on this weekend about human nature, perhaps that's a clear insight right there. But the bigger issue for Christians, of course, is what it means to consider Thanksgiving itself. Christians must recognize that there is no act that is so quintessentially theological as Thanksgiving. Recall Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, when Paul writes, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his divine power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." In other words, when the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he is beginning that great theological treatise in his letter to the Romans, explains the very origins of human sin, he plants that origin at the issue of thankfulness. Actually, its absence. They did not, as he says, honor God or give thanks. As it turns out, the two go together. Honoring God means to give thanks. And the Bible is very clear about that in both the Old and New Testaments. The quintessential human response to the Creator should be thankfulness. Thankfulness, as a matter of fact, is the form of the honor that God is due. God is due more than our thankfulness, but never less than our thankfulness. And the first response of the human heart, of the creature's heart to the Creator, should be that thankfulness. The absence of thankfulness is the absence of God honoring, and, for that matter, offering thanksgiving to the wrong object, to the wrong source, is also a form of idolatry, something else that the Apostle Paul makes very, very clear. In Romans chapter 1, he speaks about the creature exchanging the worship of the Creator for the worship of other created things. Keep that in mind when you consider what I can only call the secularist predicament at Thanksgiving. From the negative perspective, that is, thinking backwards here for a moment, the secularist predicament points to the fact that there is really no inherent meaning to Thanksgiving for those who do not recognize the Creator as the source of all. There is something inherently and obviously hollow about the secular attempt to be thankful to a fellow creature or a fellow object of creation rather than to the Creator. And that becomes very clear even when you consider the attempts that are made. This is something that comes up this time of year over and over again. I came across an article written to secular parents about how they might help their children to understand Thanksgiving in secular terms. One of the books that was recommended is a picture book by author David Milgram. The title of it says it all, quote, "Thank You, Thanksgiving," end quote. In other words, these children are to be thankful to Thanksgiving. As the publisher's description of this book describes, it teaches young children how to be grateful for the simple things in life that are often overlooked, such as having boots to wear in the snow. Well, it's actually hard to imagine exactly how these children are told to be grateful. Does gratefulness just represent a state of the heart in which we are glad to have the things we have? If so, then maybe this book about Thanksgiving will work. But it does ring rather hollow, because it's not just the fact that we're happy to have what we have. It is the recognition that what we have came from some source. It did not happen by accident. And there is a sheer understanding of grace that is actually incumbent upon the creature. We understand that we did not earn our existence. Now, from a secular perspective, this is a huge intellectual challenge, which is why I go to the second big issue here. One of the most profound elements of a Christian apologetic is thankfulness. David Bentley Hart, in his recent book, makes this very clear. The instinct to be thankful is actually a very clear, unquestionable pointer to the instinct to worship God. The impulse to be thankful, the feeling that seems to be morally incumbent upon every single human being, the feeling that we must be thankful, the urgent impulse of thankfulness actually is an apologetic argument. Why do we as creatures have that impulse? The answer can only be, we were created in the image of the one who gave us life and gives us all things. One secular writer who often has so much right in terms of political and cultural understanding, Heather MacDonald, writes, "The problem for the non-believer," and she identifies as one, "is not that there is no one to thank for our good fortune, but that there are more targets of gratitude than we can possibly acknowledge." She then writes, "God does have the advantage of being a centralized receptacle for thanks, but is otherwise quite flawed as an object of gratitude, in my view." She says she's thankful for human ingenuity. She's thankful, now get this, for the centuries-long development of limited government. So she's thankful to our founding fathers. But, you know, as much as I think she means to be honest in this, if you have to press back what you're thankful for to limited government and the American founding fathers, it simply points out that you are not reaching the most fundamental level of that for which we must be thankful. Because even though our founding fathers may have given us politically the gift of a constitutional order of limited government, they did not give us life, they did not give us liberty, and they did not grant us the pursuit of happiness. Instead, going back to what we said about the Constitution and religious liberty, our constitutional order doesn't grant us those things. It recognizes those gifts, gifts given not by the government, but by the Creator. But even as we look at the secularist predicament and understand its quandaries, we need to recognize that for Christians, Thanksgiving is a wonderful opportunity for us to remind ourselves of what ought to be the case in terms of the inclination of our hearts all the time. Christians also err by trying to reduce Thanksgiving and thankfulness to something you can schedule on the calendar. There's nothing wrong with Thanksgiving Day, and as a matter of fact, there are many right and righteous things about it. But it is a stumbling block and will be a problem if we try to reduce Thanksgiving to a day once a year, a day once a week. Instead, what Christians must aim for, as the New Testament makes clear, is a heart that is inclined in constant thanksgiving to God. A heart that by that thanksgiving recognizes that we are the creature of a Creator. But not only that, we are the redeemed people of God, saved from our sins by the unilateral gracious act of the Father through the Son. When we look at this, we recognize that our Christian thanksgiving is a deeply, inherently, intensely Trinitarian act. We are thankful for the Father, for the gift of the Son, to the Father and the Son, for the gift of the Spirit, and we are thankful to the God who is three in one and one in three for everything that we have. We recognize the gifts of what it means to belong not only to the family with whom so many of us will gather, but the family of faith, which is a picture of the gathering that's going to take place, as promised by the book of Revelation, from men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. The marriage supper of the Lamb is that to which we are aiming as Christians, and at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know it's going to be a feast of thanksgiving. So until then, enjoy Thanksgiving Day. Let us pray that all Americans will have thankful hearts, and let us pray that on Thanksgiving Day, those hearts will be inclined to the Creator through the gift of the Son. And let us also, as we celebrate this Thanksgiving Day, pray for those who will be traveling and pray that families will gather together in joy and in great satisfaction. These two are God's gifts. And let us remember that when Thanksgiving Day is over and the table is cleared and when everyone has gone home, Thanksgiving is to be even more, not less, the disposition of our hearts. Happy Thanksgiving. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website at albertmoeller.com. You can follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/albertmoeller. For information on the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, just go to sbts.edu. For information on Boyce College, just go to boycecollege.com. I'll meet you again on Monday for The Briefing.